Okay, as you make your way back to your seats, start looking for the book of Habakkuk. It's hidden. It may take you a few minutes, so look in your table of contents if you have to, but if you find the New Testament, hang a left, you'll find it before long. The book of Habakkuk. We're doing a summer series called Habakkuk, Faith in a Sovereign God. And we're looking at this because Habakkuk is helping us. He's a model for us to kind of understand how to deal with the pain and the suffering that we experience, the evil that's out there in the world, but also in our own lives, in our own worlds. And the first week we saw Habakkuk complaining to God about it. He registered a complaint with God about all this evil that he was seeing in his day, both within the people of God, the people of Israel, of Judah, and also kind of out there as the evil Babylonian Empire was threatening to come and crush the people of God. And what was God's answer to Habakkuk? It was, I'm going to raise up this evil empire to crush the people of God. And Habakkuk was confused. He didn't get it. He's, you know, you're going to deal with evil and injustice, with greater evil and injustice. And so he complains again to God. And last week we saw Habakkuk sort of taking his post and waiting for God's answer. This week we're going to look at God's answer in chapter 2, where God declares words of judgment against the Babylonian Empire. Just because God is using them for his purposes doesn't mean that he approves of their behavior, of their actions. They're still evil. And in this passage, God talks about their evil. He speaks many words of woe, of judgment against them. What we see is actually why they were so evil and wrong. The way this is going to help us is because it really helps us get at the source, helps us to get at the root of the evil that we experience and that we see. Get to the source of it. So let's pray, and then we're going to read Habakkuk chapter 2. Lord, thank you for dwelling in our midst. Thank you that we can know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for your word. I pray that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path this morning, even now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 4, says this. Behold, his soul is puffed up. I mean, God is talking here about the people of Babylon in a sort of metaphorical way as a man. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand. It will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. This is God's word, given to you for your good and his glory. Now imagine that I gave you an assignment this week. What if I asked you every day this week, in the morning, to start your day off by reading, maybe you go up to Starbucks, and you read the editorial page of the New York Times, and then you read the editorial page of the Wall Street Journal. And you do this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And on Friday, you've got to come back to me and tell me, according to them, what's wrong with the world? Or what if I told you, if maybe newspapers aren't your thing, to do the same assignment, but at night, you've got to watch an hour of CNN and an hour of Fox News. What's going to be your answer when you come back to me as far as what's wrong with the world? Are they going to have the same answer? No, they're going to give you different answers, right? Because this is what we do. We say that all the evil out there, all that's wrong in our country, and all that's wrong with the world is their fault. It's over there. Not me, not my side. It's them. And that's what we do. Habakkuk doesn't let us do that. God doesn't let us do that. He doesn't let us off the hook by saying, all the evil that I'm experiencing, all the injustice that's in the world is over there. It's on that side. It's their fault, not me. The truth is harder than that. It's more complicated than that. What God shows us here, by when we look at Babylon, is the source of really what's gone wrong in our world, the source of what's wrong in our culture. And that is the pride of the human heart, the sinful pride that resides in the human heart. We don't get to just say, it's over there. We've got to start with, it's in here. And so what we're talking about this morning is pride. We're going to start by talking about the problem of pride. It's a problem. In verse 4, God talks about the nation of Babylon by saying that his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. What's pride? Pride is a puffed up soul. It's an inflated ego. It's making much of myself and causing others, forcing others to do the same. We want to be thought much of. Isaiah chapter 4 says this about Babylon. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what pride really is in its essence, is exalting ourselves, making ourselves godlike. We want to ascend to the level of the Most High. We want others to see us that way. Pride is a hunger for glory. We want glory. We hunger and thirst after it. It's something that we all struggle with. You may be familiar with the show The Office. It's a comedy that parodies office life and culture. The main character is Michael Scott, played by Steve Carell. He's like a regional office manager. And in this one episode, he has this idea to do a marketing promotion based on Willy Wonka. And he puts golden tickets out there in some of the boxes. And the problem is his great idea goes wrong. And when it goes wrong, he doesn't want to get in trouble with his bosses. And so he gets his coworker Dwight to take the fall, to take the blame. It was Dwight's idea. It's his fault. Well, then something happens, and suddenly his bosses like the idea. Things go well. And now Dwight is getting all the praise for Michael's idea. And so Michael goes to his superior, David, the CFO, and he says, listen, this is what happened. This was my idea, but you know, you guys didn't like it, so I made Dwight take the fall. Now he won't admit it. Now he won't confess. Can you believe it? And his boss is like, look, I don't know what to say. What do you want me to do now, Michael? And Michael says this, I'll be honest with you. I do want the credit without any of the blame. That's the plan. Just give me all the credit as long as I don't get any of the blame. Right? And that's us, isn't it? We want all the credit. We want all the praise. We want all the honor and the glory. When something goes wrong, we don't want the blame. It's not our fault. When Jesus is telling the famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, what does Luke say about the audience that he's speaking to? In Luke 18:9, it says that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And this is what we do all the time, isn't it? I'm good. I'm righteous. I'm right. They're wrong. They're evil. It's their fault. I'm good. What's this look like in Babylon? It says in verse 5 that Babylon gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And in verse 10 it says that they cut off many peoples. Babylon was taking over the world. They were making much of themselves. They were making themselves mighty and strong and powerful. And if you got in their way, they would get you out of their way. They would overtake you. They would make you pay. They would make you hurt. Don't mess with me, was Babylon's message to the world. You know, if you've read the book of Daniel, you see this Nebuchadnezzar, the king, right? If you didn't submit to his will, he would throw you in a den with lions or into a furnace of fire, right? This pride is building themselves up. And in this passage, we see all kinds of wrong and evil, theft, extortion, sexual abuse, bloodshed, violence, pride, hunger for glory, doing whatever it takes to make much of themselves. Now, it's tempting to sort of point the finger at harsh Babylon and let ourselves off the hook, right? Because that's such bad behavior. As if we didn't have any violence in our own hearts. As if we didn't have any harshness in our own hearts. Or glory hunger in our own hearts. There are many more subtle forms of pride than sort of raping and pillaging, right? How can we trace the seeds of pride in our own heart? Here's one way to do it. Ask yourself this question. In what ways do I feel that I must be first? In what ways do I feel that I must be first? Where in my life right now do I feel that I've got to be first? That I've got to be better than others. That I've got to win, even if it means defeating others. That I've got to make much of myself. That I've got to be first. It can be in business and success. It can be in beauty. It can be in wealth. It can even be in spiritual matters. There's a cartoon in the New Yorker that shows these two men kneeling about to pray, and one says to the other, "When I was making money, I made the most money. And now that I'm spiritual, I'm the most spiritual." Right? We can be the same way, even with spiritual stuff. We want to be the most spiritual. How easy it is, even when you go to a Bible study, right? And there's a sort of underlying temptation to be the one that knows the most Bible, who has the right answers, who's got the most correct doctrine, who can quote the most theologians. That's ugly, isn't it? The pride of the human heart, even in spiritual things. Talk about adventures and missing the point. C.S. Lewis writes this in Mere Christianity. Pride is essentially competitive. It gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. It's the pleasure of being above all the rest. It's kind of ugly, isn't it? When you hear that somebody has a failure, do you secretly rejoice? When you hear that somebody has a success, do you secretly mourn and weep? Do you rejoice when others weep and weep when others rejoice? That's the problem of pride, and it's in all of our hearts. Where does it come from? Let's talk about that next, the source of pride. There's basically two sources to pride, and they're both two sides of the same coin. First of all, neediness. Neediness. There's an inner emptiness. Ironically, the source of pride at its heart is actually a feeling of deep insecurity. It's a deep insecurity inside that drives us to puff ourselves up, to make much of ourselves. And the irony about Babylon is that all this aggression and bullying is really because they're scared. If you look at verse 9, it says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." This is a metaphor. It's an eagle metaphor. What's an eagle do? He sets his nest as high as he can to make himself safe, right? The highest peak. And just as an eagle would do that, Babylon is doing that. They're building a city that they hope will be inaccessible to their enemies. If you look at this rendering of ancient Babylon, you see that it was a huge city with an elaborate defense system of towers and wide walls. It was surrounded by a wide moat, and it was described as having 100 bronze gates, right? They were making themselves impenetrable, right? Protecting their vulnerabilities. The main gate, if you look at this next image, the Ishtar Gate, constructed by Nebuchadnezzar, is considered one of the original seven wonders of the world. It was excavated and reconstructed in Berlin in the early 20th century. This was Babylon. They were making themselves big. They were making themselves powerful. Why? For the same reason that you and I do it. Right? They wanted to protect themselves from their vulnerabilities, from their weaknesses. That's where pride comes from, is our own neediness. And then it leads, secondly, to the other side of the coin, idolatry. Idolatry and idols, anything that we use, anything that we latch our hearts onto to deal with that sense of neediness and vulnerability that we feel. Verse 18 says that the maker of an idol trusts in his own creation. You make an idol, something of your own making, of your own creation. Back in chapter 1, it tells us what Babylon's idol is. It's their might. It says in chapter 1, verse 11, that the Babylon's might, their strength, their power is their God. An idol is a pseudo-savior. It's something other than God that you depend on to make yourself feel safe, to make yourself feel protected, to help you feel invulnerable. It doesn't have to be might like it was for Babylon or power. It could be anything. It could be your reputation, your success, your beauty, control over your environment, control over the people around you, control over your future. There's a number of ways that you can diagnose what your idols are, but I want you to consider a couple this morning. To diagnose your idols, you can ask yourself this question. Why is having money so important to me? Why is having money so important to me? It's like Rhett Butler in Gone with the Wind said, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy the most remarkable substitutes, right? And we're used to hearing money talked about in the church as an idol of the heart. But some theologians talk about a near idol and a far idol. A near idol meaning something we can easily see and identify, right? And money can be that. But you need to press into that to see what's the far idol behind it. Yes, we all need money. We need money to live. But if you don't have money, what is that lack of money keeping you from? What's it blocking you from? Go deeper. Dig deeper into the idols of your heart to figure that out. Do you need it to build up a reputation with others? Do you need it to have some sense of security? Do you need it your reputation, the way that people see you? Do you need it for leisure? Leisure is one of the idols of our society, isn't it? Leisure is not the same as recreation. Recreation actually involves doing something, right? Engaging in some activity that's good for your soul. Leisure is making other people do stuff for you while you sit there passively. And that's fine sometimes, but man, we've made a god out of that, haven't we? We want leisure. Help me do as little as possible. And if money can get me that, great. That's what I'll use it for. The legend goes that a reporter once asked John D. Rockefeller, the wealthiest American of all time, how much money would be enough? And his supposed answer was, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Just one more dollar. That'll be enough. It's never enough, is it? So to diagnose your idols, ask yourself, why is having money so important to me? But secondly, ask this. What if I lost it would make me feel like a nobody? What if I lost it would make me feel like a nobody? Is it my career? Is it my stuff? Is it my wealth that if I lost it, I would feel like nobody? Chris Evert, the great Hall of Fame tennis player, when she reached the end of her career, she said this. She said, I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. You know, we should appreciate people like her who really give voice to all of our experience. This is all of our experience, isn't it? We want to feel like we're somebody. We want to feel validated. We want to feel like we have some purpose in this world. She has the courage to actually verbalize that. Here's the problem with idols. We think that we possess them, but they actually possess us. We think that they're there to serve us, but we actually serve them. Why? Because an idol never delivers on its promises. It'll feed you all the promises in the world, and they will never deliver. The idols are an illusion. Verses 18 and 19. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. What profit, what value is this idol that you have created for yourself? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. And that word speechless idols is interesting. It's the word Elohim. And some of you know that an Old Testament word for God, one of them is Elohim. And it's interesting because these idols are things that we want to be like God. But the difference is that it's speechless. It's lifeless. It's not God. Speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. How can something that has no life give you life? How can something that has no breath at all speak words of life to you? It cannot. It is dead. It has no value. And it's not just that idols are false. It's that idols are actually negative because they lead us away from the one true God. They lead us away from the one true source that we need. Imagine that you're going to sit down for a delicious feast for family dinner. And it's amazing. I've got a picture to kind of, you know, get you ready for me to be quiet so you can get to lunch. Grass-fed beef, a delicious steak, green beans, salad, something really beautiful and Pinterest-worthy, right? But what if, just before you sat down to enjoy this delicious feast as a family together, this was your appetizer? What if you stuffed your face with that? Yeah, someone's like, yes. What's going to happen if you just stuff your face with that as an appetizer? Is any of that delicious steak going to get eaten? No, you're going to say, ugh, I'm full. Yes, you're full, but full of what? Junk. Right? So not only did it not give you life, but it actually kept you from the thing that you needed. That's what idols are like. Idols are the exact same way. They don't deliver on their promises, and they lead us away from the source of life. Back in verse 5, Babylon, at the height of its power, is described as an arrogant man who is never at rest. Like death, he has never enough. All that power, all that money, all that might and success, and yet still described as never enough. Not at rest. Restless. That's what idols are like. That's what happens when we just eat nothing but candy bars. Why? Because your soul was made for something so much more than false idols. The human soul was made for something greater. You were created not for the consumption of the creation, but for the enjoyment of the Creator. And you can pour all the treasures of the earth, all the power of the earth, all the success of the earth into your soul. It will never satisfy it. It won't work. It just won't. It will let you down. Our idols are illusions. They don't deliver on their promises. So what's the answer? Let's talk lastly about the answer to pride. This passage that's full of these hard words of judgment also gives us a couple of words that are great comfort. They're like water in the desert. One of them is at the end, in verse 20. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This verse is often used in churches as a call to worship at the beginning of a service because it resets our hearts, right? We drift, we wander, and we follow after the things of this world. And a verse like this calls us to remember who's on the throne, who God is, who our hearts were made for, that we should be quiet before him, that we should worship him. When we set our hearts on him, our gaze on him, the rest falls into place. And so the first answer to pride is simply this: remember God and worship God. Remember God and worship God. Another verse in this passage that's comfort for a prideful people is verse 14. It says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Why do we feel so empty inside? It's because we're hungry for glory, right? Why are we so needy? Because we want glory. Why do we feel like we have to use other people and defeat other people to make much of ourselves? Because we're hungry for glory. But what this text reminds us of is that it's actually the glory of God that we're after. It's actually the glory of God that we're after. It's his glory, his beauty, his love that we truly hunger and thirst for deep down. Think of it this way. Isn't it interesting? The things that we enjoy and experience in this life, they lose their luster pretty quickly. when you go on Amazon and you're so excited, and you click the buy now button, and it arrives in 3 days or 2 days if you have Prime, or in 1 day, I guess now we have in Jacksonville. And you're so excited, and the package is at your doorstep, and you rip it open, and it's awesome. But a week later, where's all that excitement for whatever that thing was? You probably forgot you ordered it. We're talking about glory. That glory has faded. That glory is gone. Talk to any singer or performer that sings regularly. Ask them what it's like to receive applause. It's incredible. It's probably like candy, right? But that moment fades. It passes. The glory fades. It loses. And they have to go back and get more of it. Think about relationships. There's that relationship that starts, and there's butterflies, and there's amazing, and this is so exciting, and I live for this person. And over time, that feeling fades, right? Or kids. Some of you in this room are like, I can't wait to have kids. And other people in this room are like, I have kids. The glory has faded. Sorry, kids. We love you. Or that job. If I get that job, I can't wait to get that job. And you get that job, and you're like, I got to go to work. Now I got a job. The glory's gone. We're hungry for glory. The smaller glories fade. They lose their luster. Because we were made for an even greater glory. That's what verse 14 tells us. When it says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, it's saying that one day you and I and this entire creation will be filled with His glory. We can be satisfied. Our hunger glory can be satiated. How is it possible? Look at verse 16. God is speaking these words of judgment to Babylon. He says, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. These are words of judgment for an evil people. And guess what? We're just as evil as Babylon. All right, we deserve that shame. We deserve the cup of God's wrath before a holy God. But the Bible speaks of one upon whom the cup of God's wrath is poured out. One who is innocent, who didn't deserve it, but stood in our place so that we could be set free, so that we could be declared not guilty. His name is Jesus. The Bible says that He had all the glory in the world, but He left it and humbled Himself, right? And was willingly took shame upon Himself. Why? So that our shame could be taken away and cast on Him, so that we could receive glory. We, in our pride, we always try to lift ourselves up, right? That's what we've been saying. We want to ascend to be like God. The Bible says that Jesus descended, made Himself low, so that you could be exalted, so that you could be lifted high. And we try to prove our value. But the Bible tells us that you have value because Jesus loves you. He gave Himself for you. You don't have to prove your worth. And when you put your faith in Him, you're declared not guilty. You're dressed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. You've got nothing to prove anymore. The Father looks at you and sees glory, sees beauty. What are you looking for? What are you seeking after? You've got it. The last thing I'll say, many people don't know this, but in the early part of the 20th century, there was a gospel movement in Korea. So much so that the nation went from about 1% Christian to 40% Christian. And an interesting part of this revival, this movement, was that these Korean men and women were suddenly willing to openly confess their sin. They would say, I wronged this person, and I'm sorry, and I repent. Or, I cheated this person, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry. And what's fascinating about that is that Korea, like many Asian cultures, are actually shame-based cultures. The most important thing in those cultures is that you bring honor to your name and to your family, not shame. So how is it that they were able to do this? How is it that they were able to publicly say, I was wrong, I'm guilty, I did this? It's because of the gospel. It's because of what we're talking about. They had been set free. They had been liberated. They knew that their identity was secure in Jesus Christ. And they had nothing to prove to the world around them. If that's possible for them, isn't that possible for you and me? That the gospel could set our hearts free. That we might have nothing else to prove because we know our value before the God creator of the universe. And that our hunger for glory is satiated in His glory and worshiping His name. May that be true for you and for me today. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words that we read in this chapter. Hard words of judgment toward evil. But Lord, I pray that we would not, and we confess that we do, point the finger so much more quickly than we do search our own hearts. Lord, it's not that simple. We don't just get to say that what's wrong with the world is their fault, and over there. But it's here. It's the sin and evil in our own hearts. But Lord, you free us through the gospel of Jesus Christ to admit that, to confess that. We've got nothing to prove. And Lord, I pray that we would taste and know that freedom as a people. That we would know how much you love us. That these words of judgment that you pronounce on Babylon won't and cannot fall on us because we are protected in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we don't have to experience shame. We don't have to experience judgment. We can experience the blessing of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for rescuing us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.